Well, today we resume our studies in Roman history. I know you're riveted by this. We've been working on the panoply of the Roman soldier. And we've worked our way through the organizational structure of the Roman legion. We've also noticed the Roman warrior's panoply, finished that up on Thursday. And we were able to get a little ways into awards and decorations. It is in this last paragraph regarding the Roman army that I want to deviate a little bit and show some negative aspects of this problem of the Christian soldier. We noted in closing on Thursday that when the Roman legionary learned to utilize his panoply to the maximum, he excelled in battle and was granted quite a number of rewards and decorations. We'll note those in due time. They understood the principle, did the Romans, of freedom through military victory. The way by which they trained their army was absolutely fascinating. They were always and constantly in training, regardless of whether it was peacetime or wartime. These men were constantly drilled, and they developed within a system that each of them had to learn, and they had to be able to function within it without complaint, without deviation. They had to be focused on it, for the issue was to defend the nation SPQR. And therefore, no nation can survive the decline and fall of its military, which is caused by the decline and ultimate abandonment of establishment viewpoint. And when a free people decide they do not need to defend their shores, they're assuming from some sort of ideology that is contorted that those in the devil's world that surround them somehow have no desire or need to come into their area of real estate and rob them of their goods. This is a fallen environment. It is the devil's world. It is replete with evil and chaos. And wherever order is acquired, there will be prosperity, there will be freedom, and there will be peace among those people. And only in that particular enclave will you find those who have the opportunity to use their freedom to advance not only within the plan of God, but also within a system of free enterprise, a system that allows them to move about freely, to speak as they wish, and to do those things that cross their mind that do not violate any other person's responsibilities or violate their particular private freedoms. This is the environment in which we have enjoyed our lives for the last 230 plus years. It is now under assault. It is now in decline. And we can see our nation drifting toward the problems that were evident in SPQR in the last several years of its existence. The years 400 beginning about 410 is when the Roman Empire began to decline. And by the year 476, it was history. It took less than a century. Rome became guilty of this tragic loss of thought. And the sad tale of its demise is the subject of an important passage from the famous book by Roman military writer Flavius Vegetius Renatus. It's quoted by Arthur Farrell in his book, The Fall of the Roman Empire. Now, I concluded our study Thursday by reciting this, but it sets up our study for today, and we go through it once more in order to do that. Then we'll proceed. We are fortunate, writes Farrell, to have available a remarkable work on warfare written by a Roman, Flavius Vegetius Renatus, sometime between 383 and 450, that explains many of the reasons for the decline of the Roman military power, Vegetius's De Re Militari. The manual is a description of the earlier Roman system of military conscription and its training, the strategy and the tactics that Vegetius said had been forgotten in his own day, so much so that it was necessary to relearn it all from the study of books. See, when you get rid of those who know the system, because they die, they retire, they're forced out, there's a brain drain. We are on the verge of having a brain drain in our military today. Who will know the system and who can convey it to the next group of young men that are recruited? That happened in Rome, and we're not immune. And Vegetius noted this. in his day. Vegetius was a professed Christian who nevertheless believed that military victory came from training and discipline and not from faith. Further, the analyst was concerned with the urgent military problem of his day, how to preserve rather than expand the empire. Where Vegetius rises far above his modern military critics, it is his recognition that effective fighting required an integrated army, one that deployed skirmishers, heavy and light cavalry, heavy and light infantry, all in balanced coordination. And his main point, that Rome's chief military problem was its weak infantry, it was undoubtedly sound. Vegetius says that down to the death of the Emperor Gratian, that, quote, foot soldiers wore breastplates and helmets. I'm having my guy here. I'd not gotten around to showing you the fully dressed Roman legionnaire. Well, there is his breastplate and there is his helmet. He's decked out in all of those various articles that the Roman soldier was to adorn. And you can see that he's got his sword here, his shield here. Here's his belt. He's all ready to go. And Vegetius noted that they got to a point to where they abandoned the customary armor as being too heavy, and therefore the soldiers rarely ever wore it. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates, the mail, and the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for chest and head and were beaten by their archers. Although there were many disasters which led to the loss of great cities, no one tried to restore breastplates and helmets to the infantry. And thus it happens that troops in battle, exposed to wounds because they have no armor, think about running and not about fighting. Predictably, Rome ultimately fell from within at the hand of barbarians. The fall took place over a 66-year period beginning in August of A.D. 410 when the Visigoth Alaric invaded Rome and ended in 476 when Odovaker the barbarian from Germany abdicated the last Roman emperor, Romulus Augustulus, abolishing the title and the office and thus ending the Western Roman Empire, an empire that had stood for over a millennium. What Vegetius describes about the Roman military's decline can be applied to the similar decline among Christians in 21st century America. Remember, you are a Christian soldier. You are recruited into the Lord's army. You are to go out on the front lines of the invisible war, and you are to launch your artillery, which is divine thought resident in your soul. If you have nothing in your armory, you have nothing to fire. And therefore, the cosmic propaganda can invade your soul, and you can be recruited into evil ideologies and make decisions based on those ideas that originate in the heart of hell. Let's take what Vegetius reveals about the mental attitude of those in both the Roman military and government and compare that to the present-day Christian warrior, his pastor, and the church where he is a member. If we're going to look at the military, literally, of Rome, where Paul analyzed a Praetorian guard outside his cell in Rome as he was thinking through the writing of Ephesians. And on four major passages in Ephesians, he speaks of the Roman military and its armor. He speaks of the Luciferian army and those who function in it and its authority structure. He borrows from both in order to display for us what goes on in the unseen war and our place in it. And if you do not understand or you reject the idea that there are unseen forces that surround you in cosmos diabolicus, then you are not going to be able to be an effective Christian warrior. In fact, you're going to be overwhelmed by the dark side. You do not have a prayer to survive what's coming down the pike in our near future. You are those who possess the power and you possess the knowledge to endure And if you do not stand fast under the pressure, then you will be compromised and co-opted by those who would seek to destroy you and to use you. You must be able to think. This exercise is designed to show how lax training of military infantry can be used to illustrate lax training in the spiritual infantry. In our example, we will use the vocabulary of General Vegetius, but obviously other aspects of the infantry's warrior's panoply will also be included. Now, Vegetius begins his analysis by referring to the Roman legionary as a foot soldier. That makes him infantry. Throughout Scripture, the character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle of a believer is described as a walk. Some walk in righteousness and others walk in wickedness. Peripateto is the word for walking. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateto. To walk is the verb. What in the world does that mean, to walk? When you drill into peripateto, you find out that that is your lifestyle. Are you a lowlife and a scumbag? That's how you walk. Are you a righteous person, one who seeks to do the Lord's will as best you can with the power and knowledge given? That's your lifestyle. Some of you rock and roll between the two. In fact, that's pretty normal in the human sphere. We're actually lowlife, scumbag, slug slime, elevated above the mundane by the grace of God. Were it not for your salvation, I submit. Were it not for the spiritual advance you've made subsequently to that, I submit. What would you be into today? And how good would you be at it? You have lost your efficiency on the dark side, but you can still go back there. And you can practice and you can get better and you can regain those talents if you so desire. I've just noticed a living testimonial. You all are testimonials. The only way that you can in any way be a reputable person with any form of dignity is to get within your soul the thinking of God. And He's made it available in His immutable Word. And He's given you a system by which it can be extracted into your soul. And you can use your free will to abide by those mandates. You love me, said Christ, then keep my commandments. Well, I don't know what are they? I'll keep them, Lord, if I just knew what they were. Sure you will. Well, they're blazoned in the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will take those through the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And He will take that information and He will make it real to you. And it will become knowledge that will transform the way you think. And it will give you a completely renovated worldview according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The restructuring and renovation of thought within your soul. The Holy Spirit will do that as He uses His teaching ministries and your free will. Your volition to say, I can think on a higher and more sophisticated level than I presently do. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your educational background is. That is not even a consideration. You say, well, I only have a double A degree. Well, I only went through the eighth grade. But look, many are cold, but few are frozen. And if you have the desire to learn, the Holy Spirit is your teacher. He is a supernatural teacher, and you can learn the Word of God where you may not understand anything else. And that is a fact from 1 Corinthians 2. It is a fact from the fact our Lord said, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. And so the challenge is not any kind of lack of educational advance. It is a lack of your desire to take the teaching ministry of the Word, get into its revelation as it is taught from some pulpit, and make it your own. Now let's take a look at a couple of psalms. Well, actually, it's just one psalm and one proverb. Psalm 26:1. And that first verse is actually a psalm of David. So we know this is David talking here. Now, there's a guy that was in a rock and roll. He was on the high ground and he was in the basement. He just never seemed to be able to level out until toward the end. But when you make mistakes, when you become involved in gross sin that eventuates into evil, and the Lord kicks your shins, and He drags you through the mire for 10 solid years, and you endure it, when you come out on the other side, you're a much better person for it. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked. That's halak. Halak, there's the verb for walking, behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle. I have walked in my integrity. And the word for integrity in the Hebrew is tom. Harmony of thought and resident doctrine. Harmony of thought and resident doctrine. That, look, if you have integrity, here's the deal. There is a such thing as truth. Truth is found in Scripture. To analyze incoming data, you have to have truth in your soul in order to interpret incoming data as to whether it is true. Without the truth of the Word of God, you have no way of analyzing incoming data. There is truth in the world, but you can't identify it unless you have an inventory of biblical truth from which to analyze it. So this truth actually develops within your soul a level of Bible doctrine. This is your inventory. And then you will face a pressure concept. You will have your knowledge system placed under pressure by the events of your life. And as that pressure weighs down upon you, you have to make a decision. Am I going to be loyal to the truth that I have in my soul and therefore manage this pressure in an honorable way? And if you're loyal to truth, then you have established yourself as a person of integrity. And this is the inner resource. Integrity is an inner resource. It is an inner virtue. And when you are loyal to truth, your integrity is expressed outwardly as honor. And other people see your honor, which verifies your integrity. And if you got no truth in your soul, then there's no way you can be consistently effective under pressure. And therefore, you're a person of, let's say, variable integrity. It varies. And therefore, you're a person of honor on occasion and dishonor on another. Truth is the issue. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. O Lord, I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Proverbs 4:19. The way, the word way is derek. It refers to behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. The way of the wicked is like darkness. Wicked here is rasha, guilty of wrongdoing and of sinning against others. Who are the wicked? Those are the ones involved in wrongdoing. And their sins have ramifications and affect others. And that is a behavior pattern. It is a character trait. It is a lifestyle. All of us get involved in wickedness from time to time. But is it a character trait? Is it a lifestyle? Is it a behavior pattern ingrained in the neurons of the brain, so that that is the path of least resistance? It's where you go under given circumstances, and almost nothing can change it. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. We're familiar with the words halak and derek, translated walked and way. The former is linked with integrity, tome, while the latter is linked with wicked, rakah. Integrity, tome, is defined as follows. Let's look at integrity. The word is tome in the Hebrew, an attitude or action found to be praiseworthy. The Hebrew notion that an action or way of life is complete or integral refers in the first instance to a coincidence of thought. Did you get that? Integrity demands thought. A coincidence of thought, then word, then deed. The deed is not really as important as the volitional decision to commit it and then the thought that brought you to that decision. It is the thought process is where you have to go to change your life. Change the way you think. The Hebrew notion that an action or way of life is complete or integral refers to the first instance of a coincidence of thought, word, and deed that itself harmonizes with the norms governing the life in the human community. The use of the term to characterize a way of life can be observed in the use of the word group in conjunction with the words for walk and path and way. The integrity of one's life is the foundation of one's hope or confidence. It brings reward. Whoever walks with integrity walks securely, according to Proverbs 10:9. Yahweh is a shield to those who walk blamelessly, Proverbs 2:7. The belief explains the psalmist's repeated declaration that he walks in integrity, our passage, Psalm 26:1. As well as his prayer to be judged according to his righteousness and his blamelessness, Psalm 7:9. Now, the antonym in context is wicked and is defined as follows. It's rasha. In the Old Testament, rasha refers primarily to those who, on the basis of their deeds, should expect to be declared guilty in court. Take you to court. You guilty. Rasha. That's what the judge would do. Bang the desk. Take him out of here. Jail him. A person is guilty when he violates righteous standards, whether it is sin, human good, or evil. Guilty when you violate righteous standards. That puts us all in that ballpark, and some of you are sinning now. Some of you are Rasha as I speak. I heard you laugh. We should have rebound. Well, the theological word book of the Old Testament elaborates on this. We go to Rasha, the word for wicked. There we find that in the Kal stem, the verb means to be wrong, unjust, or guilty. In the Hithfield stem, it means either to condemn as guilty or to act wickedly. In the Old Testament, the root rasha appears as the most important antonym of tzedek, righteousness. Constantly you see righteousness and wickedness compared. Proverbs is replete with this. It'll give one line that has to do with what a righteous behavior happens to be, and then it'll counter that with a wicked behavior. And you see it constantly throughout Proverbs as well as through Scripture. In contrast to tzedek, it denotes the negative behavior of evil thought, words, and deeds, a behavior not only contrary to God's character, but also hostile to the community, and which at the same time betrays the inner disharmony and unrest of a man. You see somebody involved in wickedness? There is disharmony here. It betrays inner disharmony. When you see this in others, you have observed something that they're broadcasting to you. And you say, well, you can't be judging these people. That's the favorite cop-out of the day. I mean, I could come down out of this pulpit, I could grab me a club, and I could bludgeon somebody in this church to bleed all over the carpet. And somebody would pipe up and say, "Why, you've attacked that man." And someone else would say, "Now you can't be judging him. You can't be judging people." If you don't want to be judged, then don't do wicked things. It's not judging. It's common sense discernment that a crime has been committed. And children are taught not to judge because they have the discernment to recognize wrongdoing. A child can recognize things are wrong and should not happen and say, "Little Johnny over there has done thus and so." And for someone to say you shouldn't judge that person, the answer would be, "I can discern wrongdoing when I see it." Now, where's the justice? Let's let justice come down like a mighty stream on the wrongdoing. The book of Proverbs contains a great deal of antithetical parallelism, which contrasts rasha, wicked, with tzedek, righteousness, in black and white terms. The focus is on both the quality of lifestyle and the results of these two ways of living. Whereas the wicked forsake God, the righteous cling to Him. Though the wicked are oppressive and dishonest, the righteous are upright and lovers of truth. How can you love truth? You have to know what truth is. You have to know what truth is. And when you know what truth is, you therefore are able to discern wrongdoing. The inner lives of the wicked correspond to their actions. Can't hide it. It's going to come out. They're vicious, haughty, treacherous, vile, polluted, and they're unstable. One might expect that such people would always be kept under the restraints of law and order and suffer defeat every moment of their sorry lives. Not so. Job was troubled with the strange, topsy-turvy nature of the moral order here and now. Passages in Job are given for your perusal. The preacher, meaning Solomon, struggled with this absurdity in Ecclesiastes 7:15 and 8:14, as did Jeremiah in chapter 12, verse 1. What was one of the absurdities that Jeremiah observed? "The shepherds are destroying my sheep." And he wasn't talking about the guys with the crooked little staff. He was talking about the prophets, the priests, those whose responsibility was to give truth to the people and lead them in the right way, lead them towards tzedek, righteousness. But the priesthood had become corrupt. They had become rasha. They had become wicked, and they were leading the people astray. And I'm telling you this, when a nation is in decline, as Rome is in our context, Rome went into decline because it lost the thought. Rome was not known for its official recognition of Christianity. It allowed and permitted Christianity. It was therefore favorable to it from time to time. But as a nation itself, it never became what would be known as one that supported Christianity. It allowed it. When a free people, therefore, have an environment in which they can prosper in their own faith, then they can grow in grace and become a very powerful influence within that national entity, whether they're recognized officially or not. And that is what carried the Roman Empire for half a millennium. And when the thought was lost, Rome fell. I'm telling you, people, you have to look back on our nation's history and study it and know history in order to recognize we have lost the thought in client nation America. We no longer have stabilized thought, and therefore we're losing order. And when there is no order, there is no freedom. Our founders are presently spinning in their tombs at the discussion that is transpiring in this nation from the lowest to the highest. We cannot insult truth the way it is being done today and expect to survive in the way to which we've become accustomed. There is going to be a price to pay for the insanity, the delusion that is afoot in client nation America. We cannot get away with this. God will not allow it. And all of the preening and all of the pontificating is not going to camouflage the evil Rasha underneath. We have become totally and completely wicked of thought. And it shows. Standard by which the Roman soldier functioned was the established military code of SPQR. Trained in the art of war, as it was understood in their day, they were disciplined to be efficient combatants on the field of battle, where their integrity as a defender of Rome was exemplified. And in the heyday of the Roman army, when they took the field, they had confidence of victory on every occasion because they had trained and they had trained and they had trained and they had trained. They knew the art of war. And people on the other side feared them. That very arrival, the crunch of the boot on the pathway leading to the battlefield, the tinkling of the belt warned of the arrival of a Roman legion. Believers in Jesus Christ must become good soldiers for Christ. And this was the imperative Paul expressed in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the witnesses of Paul's students, entrust, paratithemi is the word trust here, or entrust, entrust these to fearful men who will be able to teach others also. Who's Timothy? Timothy is a pastor. Timothy presently is at Ephesus. And Timothy is a young pastor, probably, who knows, around 30-ish. Still wet behind the ears. And he has trouble in his congregation from the women. A man gives you trouble. You can talk to a man and get in his face and say, look, stay with me here for a minute. And then explain the situation and say, this is not good for the harmony of the body, and it distracts us from being able to move forward in our mission to serve Christ. We need to come to an agreement here. But the women are the most knuckle-headed breed of cat that can plague a local church. And Timothy learned that. In abundance. He didn't know what to do with them. So Paul has some things to say to him about that. And what he's saying in this particular passage has to do with his responsibility as a pastor. This is a pastoral epistle, by the way. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy sat out there where you are while Paul's been teaching. All those people gathered, Timothy was one of them, and some of them were budding pastor teachers, having maybe discovered the gift. Entrust these things, what I've taught, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's going to die. He's going to have his head chopped off, decapitated. For being Paul. Who's left? Well, you got young whippersnappers like Timothy. Well, Timothy's dead now, you know. Timothy's already dead. Timothy's dead. Well, who took over after Timothy? It had to be somebody. Somebody in that congregation's got to pick up the colors and move forward for the next generation. I was quizzed the other day about who's going to take my place. And I'm thinking, gee, have I got a fever or something? Yeah. Man, am I looking? How'd I look, okay? I feel pretty good. Looks bad, but I feel good. Oh, Lord.
Nevertheless, but take Timothy's outfit. Timothy has got to start teaching the people in his congregation, and especially the guys that have got the gift. And if he doesn't transfer the data, what happens to the next generation? They will not have the thought. Truth will not be the watchword of their frame of reference. And they will drift into wickedness. Rasha. Well, this is the first of several verses in 2 Timothy 2 that we're going to note. And I see that some of you are lusting for tea and crumpets. I'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.